I'm sure it has happened before, but I don't remember our church anniversary coinciding with Trinity Sunday before. Many preachers would probably be delighted to have such an excuse to avoid the expectation that they would say something meaningful about the doctrine of the Trinity. And I could easily do that, having the reading of the creation story come up on the church anniversary could invite a reflection on the God who creates this congregation and says it is good. But I'm not going to jump that way. I'm inclined to think that the coinciding of the two is actually a fruitful opportunity for a preacher. And although I have a little less time available than usual tonight, I want to try to say something of value about both Trinity Sunday and the anniversary and the relationship between them. It has become common to speak of the Trinity, sometimes rather dismissively, as a mystery. Now, there's a technical sense in which it is correct to call it a mystery, but usually when I hear it said that way, it's not in the technical sense at all. It's often just in the common sense of it being something that is too mysterious to understand or to even be expected to make any sense to anyone at all. It is thus seen as something that we are expected to believe to be true, even though we've given up any hope of comprehending it. And preachers routinely avoid it as well because they've given up too. And so mystery becomes just a more attractive word for unsolvable logical puzzle. But actually, that's not the way that the New Testament writers use the word mystery. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the mystery of God, or the mystery of the gospel, it is as something which was once hidden, but which has now been revealed or made known in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. The mysteries are things which have been made known to us, not things which are so baffling that we'd best not worry our pretty little heads about them. The reading that we heard tonight from the Gospel gives a little snapshot of the impact of this revelation of the mystery of God in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. As we heard, at the close of the Gospel story, after the crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples are now said to worship Jesus. Some still doubt it, it says, but that only adds emphasis to the significance of what they were doing, worshipping Jesus as God. They knew the commandments, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. And they knew what they were now doing. And here in this same passage, we have the clearest naming of the Trinity in the whole Bible, when Jesus commissions them to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But what is it about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that unveils the mystery of God and reveals the nature of the Trinity to us? Well, without wishing to dodge back into the baffling mystery cop-out, there is a lot more to it than I can unpack in one short sermon. But there's no reason why I shouldn't be able to give you some sort of worthwhile taste, at least. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are witnessing the action of the Trinity. And the gospel descriptions indeed use Trinitarian language. Jesus, the Son, is said to commend or give up his spirit to the Father on the cross. Son, Spirit, Father. And once the death is described in those terms, there's really no meaningful way to talk about the resurrection that doesn't include the Father giving back the Spirit to the Son. For without the Spirit, there is and can be no life. But what is revealed in this is by no means just the identities of the three persons of the Trinity. Far more importantly, it is the nature of the relationships within the Trinity, the relationships within which we discover the nature of God. It reveals that God is not who we had previously thought God was. And perhaps there's a danger when preachers begin to shy away from the Trinity and call it a baffling mystery. Perhaps there's a danger that we risk veiling again that which was unveiled and made known to us. And if we do that, we can begin to interpret the crucifixion in some rather dangerous ways. We revert to thinking of the Father as a vengeful God who demands the blood of a violent punishment, even if it's an innocent victim, before he will turn away his anger. And if that were true of God, then we become justified in violently repressing those whose sins provoke God's anger, because our actions could be seen as being sanctioned by God and reflecting God's nature. But on the cross, as Jesus gives up his spirit to the Father, we see none of that. We catch sight of a relationship of tender intimacy, a relationship of grace, of love, of compassion. We see the suffering love of a grieving father losing his son, and the gracious love of the merciful son forgiving even his own murderers, and the passionate love of the communing spirit passing between the two and subsequently back again to give life even in death. We see a God who does not demand victims, but is willing to become one. We see a God who takes no satisfaction in any death, but grieves over every death. We see a God who is all love and mercy and intimate communion. And this is the revealing of the mystery, the making known of that which had been hidden. Now, part of what is so significant about that, and this is where I begin to get some sort of connection with our church anniversary, is that it reveals to us, about the triune nature of God is not so much about the nature of the three persons of the Trinity, but the nature of the relationships between them. The three are not so much one God in their identity as three individual persons, but in the three relationships that bind them together. It is in the relationships that are seen in that intimate moment of death on the cross, the relationship between a grieving father and a suffering son, between a dying son and his offered up spirit, between a creating father and his sent forth life-giving spirit. It is the nature of these three relationships, rather than the nature of the individual persons, that makes them the Trinity. It is these relationships that we are called to reflect in our gathered life. You can hear this in the words that we heard from the Apostle Paul. Brothers and sisters, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you all. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, he says. There is this emphasis there on the nature of the Trinity when Paul is calling us to relate to one another in particular ways. To be the church of the triune God, it is not enough to simply aggregate a number of people in a church building and hold a worship service. The communion of the Holy Spirit that Paul calls for is not about the sum of the individuals, just as the Trinity is not about the sum of the individual persons. It is about the relationships between them. It is as much about the relationships between us, in as much as those relationships reflect the grace and the self-giving love of the Trinity, then we are the church. This does not mean that we all need to be best buddies. This is a common misconception about churches. We are called to love one another, to respect one another, to treat one another with grace and mercy and care. if we also happen to like each other, that's a bonus, but it's not the point. Remember that Jesus calls us to love even our enemies, so you can be sure he's not saying that love is dependent on warm, fuzzy feelings towards each other. Of course, if you do like each other, it's a whole lot easier to love one another. But you're called to love one another regardless. You're not called to pretend to be the Father or the Son or the Spirit. But together we are called to reflect the patterns of their relating in the ways that we relate to one another. Inasmuch as we do, thus we are truly the church of the God who is Trinity. So as we stand in a few moments' time and come to renew our covenant and reform the church for another year, that is the challenge for us. What constitutes the Father, Son, and Spirit as God is the nature of the relationships between them. And what will constitute us as a genuine church for the next year is the nature of the relationships between us and the way those relationships mirror the Trinity. These things can be heard in our covenant, which we will hear shortly. It begins by acknowledging that we are called together by the Father to be the body of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the first two sections confirm that we are called into communion and that we are called to offer ourselves to God and to one another. We are called to be a Trinity-shaped community, to live out the life of the Trinity in our shared life together. That quest has been underway here for 157 years, and it is to the continuance of that quest that we are going to commit ourselves tonight.